Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 as we begin again today. We're coming back to Peter's first epistle eventually. But just remind you that Peter's been talking about the topic, or a topic that's really not very popular among Christians in the West today. Though on second thought, the word popular may not be the best word to use it. Maybe the word I should use is foreign. It's a topic that's foreign to most of us because Peter's focusing our attention on this matter of being persecuted simply because you are a Christian. Suffering because you've done what is right versus what is wrong. But the varying degrees, what I want to just bring you back to again today is the whole concept of being persecuted because you are a Christian or because you're doing what is right versus what is wrong. In some way, shape, or form is a reality that all who have been called to Jesus Christ experience. It's what do they say? It's part of the territory. You remember Jesus speaking to his disciples the night that he was going to be arrested, said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, what? They'll also persecute you." Right? That is, being persecuted for Christ's sake goes with the territory. When you become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, of necessity, you become a target for those who are outside of God's family. Now, why am I saying that? Because in a very real sense, the Bible cuts through all of the racial and ethnic quandaries that we find in the world today. And there are lots of them. Some are real, some are make-believe. But it hones it down to its simplest form of two distinct, different groups. On the one hand, there are those who are descended from our first father, Adam, who've inherited his sin nature, and the ultimate consequences that his disobedience brought to the human race years ago, which is death. Both physical death and spiritual death, separation from the living God. That's one group. On the other hand, there are those, while they were descended from Adam, and like everyone else, they were under the just penalty of God's justice and God's wrath, because they also were sinners. Nevertheless, the second group have had all of their sins forgiven, removed, David says, as far as the east is from the west, had the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to their spiritual bank account, and God the Father has actually adopted them into His family so that they are now His children, solely because of what Jesus Christ did for them. Not because of anything they did, but only because of what Christ did for them. And because that is true. In fact, may I just say to you this morning, what I just told you in that little nutshell is more true than everything that you can see and feel and touch and smell today. It's going to last everything else that you're aware of today. It is more true than that. And because it is, and the believer really has fundamentally been changed inside their heart, spiritually speaking, here in Colossians 1, because that's true, we can give thanks, verse 12, to the Father. He's now our Father. Before He was God, He was our Creator, He was our Judge, but now if we're believers, He's now my Father, who has qualified us. He qualified us. In the Olympics, people went through qualifying heats to see if they could compete in the final race or races. He qualified us, notice, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have this inheritance because He qualified us. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power that is the domain of darkness, that's where we once were with everyone else, and He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's where we now are. That's our real living position. In whom, verse 14, in His Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that amazing? That is a spiritual reality that really is true. It is fact. And because it is, the enemy of our souls now has an additional reason to hate us and to do his devilish best to destroy us, though he can't ultimately do that. But he's motivated this way because not only are we made in the image of God, and because Satan hates God, and so he hates all who are in his image, so he hates his creation, not only does he hate us because we're made in his image, but now we've been forgiven of the rebellion that he instigated in our parents 6,000 plus years ago. He thought he had it all wrapped up. I mean, he made the first creation take the bait, and they fell into sin. And all this mess that has resulted because of sin really has taken place. And he thought, I have it done. And then 4,000 years later, this baby's born. I mean, what harm can a baby do? And 30-some years later, when he hung on a cross and died and was buried, he found out. See, God the Father allowed the suffering and death of Jesus Christ to bring this enormous victory that we have today. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's been unpacking this topic of suffering for Christ's sake, being persecuted because you do what is right versus what is wrong. And he's made it clear that when you and I are called to undergo this, it needs to be for Christ's sake, not our sake. That is, when somebody has a problem with me, it should be precisely because I am now identified with Jesus Christ, not because I have these quirky idiosyncrasies that make me weird, or I have these prickly porcupine things that don't let me get along with other people. You know, a lot of the reasons that we have problems with people in life, my experience, and I'll let you judge for yourself, but has an awful lot to do with me. And so when we have those rubs, the Lord lets them in our life on purpose, so we keep coming back and getting it more right and getting it more right, so that when I do experience suffering, it's increasingly for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, not for my sake. Okay? But having made that clear, Peter lays down this principle in verse 13 when he asked, and who is he who's going to harm you if you become a follower of what is good? Normally speaking, if you're doing what's right in life, you don't suffer for that. People reward that. They encourage that. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You're honored. You're privileged. And don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Notice, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Peter's assuming that you're really suffering because you're doing what's right, not because of your quirkiness. All right? And here's the principle, verse 17. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And having laid down that principle, Peter goes on to give an example of what he's talking about. Actually, two examples, the Lord Jesus and Noah, but we focus on Christ in particular, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Verse 22, if you'll drop down there, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That is, in light of the principle that we saw in verse 17, that if it's God's will, it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. And in light of the examples that both Jesus Christ and Noah exhibited. They suffered for doing what was right, though in the immediate time frame of their generation, when people viewed what was happening in both Noah's life and in Christ's life, they had to think, failure. No success here. I mean, what is it that we prize most in life in our generation? Someone who is successful. And they look at them and they said, I mean, not only Noah, I mean, what a poor problem he was to be building a boat in the middle of the land, and a flood's coming? What's a flood, Noah? What's rain? But Jesus Christ, who's hung on a cross as a common criminal to die. And from that vantage point, you see, they were failures. But what the scriptures as a whole and what Peter is bringing back to us is, it was eventually God vindicated them. I mean, the moment the door was closed on the ark, and I wonder when the first drops of rain started falling, or when the earth exploded. I mean, the Hebrews graphic there, the fountains of the deep just exploded. There's all sorts of water under the earth's surface. It just came, and it was done. Who's right now? Noah wasn't laughing in the ark, but who's laughing last? And when Jesus rose from the dead, and when he's ascended to the Father, and he's ruling at his right hand right now. And so Peter is saying, look, in light, especially of Christ's suffering and death, you and I need to be willing to undergo unjust suffering in the flesh, because you know that just as God used Christ's suffering to create the greatest possible good, so in a much smaller way, but also an important way, he can use what you and I go through to bring good in the lives of others. See? So verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That is, if my primary concern in life is only for the immediate. Now, if you tuned out, tune back in. If my primary concern in life is only for the now of life, it's to make sure that I save my life at all costs, then following Jesus Christ is only going to make sense when life is smiling. Do you understand that today? There are all sorts of preachers and teachers, particularly in the West, who are espousing that. Business prospering. Everybody's healthy, wealthy, and wise. See, checking accounts full. And that's what the gospel's about. Peter's making it clear that God's not a celestial bully. He's not orchestrating on purpose because he just gets a thrill out of watching his children suffer. He just loves it. That's not the point at all. But just as he could take what was the worst thing happening in his son's life and turn it to the greatest victory in human history, he can take the things that happen in our life and transform them, change them for his glory and our good and the good of others. See, that's what the apostles believed and taught and experienced in their lives, and that's what believers from the time of the first century right to today have believed and taught and experienced. So on the one hand, it's true that when you and I suffer for righteousness' sake, it can purify us. It can have a purifying effect, because when something costs me, I tend to treasure it. I protect it. I value it. And so when I stand for what is right and it costs me something, I suffer for that thing, it can have a refining effect in my life and my focus. But what Peter's really getting at here goes beyond that to this whole thing of being armed with the same kind of thinking that Christ had when he was suffering. Namely, that you can be triumphant in suffering, even suffering unto death. So what's the worst thing that can happen to me? What's the worst thing that an an enemy can do to you and me. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can just kill your body, but do nothing else. Who should we fear? The one who can kill your body and condemn your soul to hell, meaning his father, is what he means in that. And so, if my goal in life is to increasingly become separated from sin, and I want to, you want to know one of the things I'm thrilled about and when I get out of this life and I'm with the eternity? Sin's done. Are you, anybody here besides me tired of battling the sin nature? Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was. And so he said, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul, what are you, a suicide bomber? What's going on in your mind? Why would you say that? Because it's the best that's coming. See, the worst that they can do to me is take my life. But that's the best thing that can happen to me in the long run of things, in the long scope of things, because I'm going to be with the Lord. And I'm going to get a new body, and the sin nature is settled. I'm going to be what I was created to be initially in Adam, but I can't be now. So, see, the greatest weapon that our enemies can hold over our heads, the threat of death, loses its power. All of us, one day, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are going to live in Christ's presence. And that's going on forever. But in this life, when we adopt this mindset that he's talking about here in verse 1, when we're armed with that, willing to suffer in this flesh, then we're able increasingly to go through what life throws at us with the kind of joy and hope and peace of mind that believers have exhibited before. But in order to live that well, and this is what we're getting to now here in verse 7, and the here and now, especially when we're being targeted because we're believers, we need to have this long-range view of where life is ultimately going. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, I mentioned last week when Peter uses the word end, he's not just talking in a chronological sense of a stopping point. This is it. This is the final end of things. You come to a dead end in the road. The idea behind this word is it's the consummation. Here is the end goal. Here's the realization of what we're going through. That is, he's just emphasized in verses 1 through 6 that we have this triumphant suffering and death. Believers have that. Here, Peter's emphasizing that we can also suffer triumphantly as we focus on Christ's return, his second coming. That's the goal of all things. And he's calling believers to live obediently, to live expectantly in light of Christ's return. Now, by the way, just 2 points here as we do this morning. Number one, and I think most of you are geared this way, but have you ever had someone ask you the question, do you think we're living in the last days? Some events are going on and they know you're a believer or you're religious and they say, do you think we're living in the last days? And from the standpoint of the New Testament, the last days are not just now or just before Christ returns, whenever that is. The last days actually began when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Because at any time after that, Jesus Christ could return. His return is imminent. And so at any moment, he can come back. We're always living in the last days. So when people talk about, boy, prophecies just being fulfilled and this and that and the other, there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. He can come back right now. And I'll spare you any humor in that, okay? Here's a second point to keep in mind. The call for believers to live obediently and expectantly in light of Christ's coming is not meant simply to have us looking forward to his return and nothing more. As if his reappearance is the end in itself. See, and I got thinking about this past week. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again? Think he'll call a news conference, have a little name tag, hi, I'm Jesus. Two 2,000 years ago, some people put me on a cross and killed me, and you thought I was gone, but I'm back. And he gives interviews to the news media and all the powerful people to say, you know, see, I was right, and the people following me are right, and you are wrong. You think that's, does that really mean anything to him? He has it all. What does he care what you think? See, we're so concerned about what somebody else thinks. He's God. He is the Creator. He's the Savior. We put lots of weight on what those people think. Listen, when an elephant is walking through Africa, and I don't want to equate God to an elephant, but when he's walking through Africa and he steps on an ant mound, do you think he really is concerned about... Now, because we're created in his image, there is a whole different value scheme there. But when Peter is talking about the end of all things here, he's not just referring to Christ's physical return. It's the final consummation of Christ's kingdom that's going to happen when he comes back. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7 with me a moment here this morning. My Bible reading schedule, just for sake of making sure, you know, I follow one of these through the Bible in a year things each year. It happens to be chronological, and it's taken me to the book of Daniel the last few days, which is always a great joy to me when I read what this Old Testament prophet had to say. Not because I was named after him, that was a huge privilege in itself, but much more because when I read through, especially the first six chapters, there's so much here that's unpacked with genuine courage, with strength of character that Daniel and his three friends exhibited, that even though I've read through this book innumerable times, it still speaks a fresh word of grace to my heart. And in fact, may I just interject this? I mentioned earlier today, encourage you to go back to God's Word and be reading it. If for some reason you've set it aside, this is what God's Spirit does when we give Him the sword of the Spirit, and ask Him to help when we read His Word. By the way, do you understand that you can't read His Word on your own? That He has to help you in this? In all areas, we were talking about this in the first hour. In all areas of life, increasingly we realize, I can't do this on my own. I need you. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? The natural man, unsaved man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Okay? We need the Spirit not only when we're outside of Christ to understand and come to faith. We need him even more when we're believers to understand his word. It was supernaturally inspired and written. And if you're just using your sheer intellect here, you're not going to get it. You need his help. But then that's what Jesus prayed for you. Your high priest, the night he was being betrayed, and you know when you and I would have been doing this and looking for the escape hatch, you know what he was doing in the garden as he's praying? He's, among other things, Lord, not just for these believers, but for all who are going to believe after him, would you sanctify them through your truth? And then what did he say? Your word is truth. That is, Jesus prayed for you then. He's praying for you now, by the way. That prayer was never erased, and he intercedes for us now. And so if he's interceding and he's saying, this is important, don't you think you and I ought to take it to heart and do something about it? Unless, you know, you're just beyond that now. And I'd say, maybe we ought to trade places, but I don't want you up here. Not because I'm selfish, but if that's your mindset, you don't need to be sharing that with anybody. Now, let me just warn you ahead of time, as we go into this chapter, this is going to be a whirlwind. If you want every verse parsed and explained, you're going to be disappointed, but you know that. But I hope that as we go through this, my purpose in going through this chapter, and again, this came the other day, I was reading through this passage again. It's going to give you just a small taste of what Peter has in mind when he is reminding us that the end of all things is at hand. and why that's supposed to be an encouragement for us to live faithfully. So let's just start with the first verses and see how far we go here. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, and he explains how he had this vision. There were four winds blowing from heaven on the great sea. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, each looking different. Verse 4, one looked like a lion with eagle's wings. Verse 5, a second looked like a bear lying on its side. It had three ribs in its mouth. It had been told to devour much flesh. Verse 6, after that I saw another beast like a leopard that had four wings on its back like a bird. And verse 7, and here's a focus, after this I saw a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. ESV says great things, but not great in the sense of noble. Great in the sense of great boasts. You gather it's boastful pride and arrogance that's there. Now, this is all preliminary to what's coming next, but I want you to stop a moment. And do you understand what, as God gave Daniel this vision, what he has just done in these first 8 verses? In fact, it's not even quite 8 verses that it took him to do it. This morning, as I was getting ready to come here, it just struck me. By the way, I've read this repeatedly. You know what he just did in those 8 verses? That's to be generous, 8 verses. He summarized human history. You want to understand how important world history is in perspective to God and what he has in store? It was less than 8 verses. There it is. Now you want to know what is really important to God? What's really coming? Verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Stop there a minute. The word Ancient of Days is only used here in this chapter in the Old Testament. It's used 3 times, by the way, here. And it's obviously the designation for God as he's on his throne and in judgment. It's good that we read Revelation 7 at the outset, that another glimpse of God on his throne in heaven, but something of his grandeur, of his majesty, of his greatness. And understand, as Daniel is being given this vision, and with all the mystery that's here, trying to understand what's there, understand the language is meant for us to get something of his greatness. In my prayer earlier, I thought of how it's like an adult talking to their child, trying to explain something. On a human level, we get that. How does God, who is infinite, begin to communicate to finite man something of who he is and of his purposes and what he has in store? How does he describe himself? You and I, you know, if I said door and your eyes were closed, right away in your mind, you'd have something in your mind's eye because you've seen doors. You know what they do, how they turn on a hinge and so forth. But when I say God, we've never seen him. In fact, we've never seen something that is infinite, that is pure spirit, that is pure righteous and truth. And so he tries to get it down in little bite-sized elements for you and I to get, not because he's small, but because our pea-sized brains can't take it in. The sin nature that we have really does inhibit us. It really does. So Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Notice, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. They're around just caring for him. Not that he needs care. This is helping us understand his grandeur, his majesty. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This huge multitude is there. The court was seated. The books were open. Have you been to a court proceeding sometime? Even on the most local level, when the judge walks in, what happens? Everybody stands. And when they're seated, then you're seated. If that's what we do to one of our fellow humans who simply has that position of honor, what is it when the judge of all judges, the king of all kings, comes to the throne room? Now, as all this is going on, Daniel said he watched, verse 11, because of the sound of the pompous words which that little horn that he had seen earlier was speaking. I watched till the fourth beast, that's what he's talking about here, was slain, its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now watch. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's interesting. This expression, Son of Man, is used some 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels. John in his Gospel uses it 12 times. When Jesus would refer to himself, this was the most common expression he used. We Gentiles reading the Gospels, when he talks about himself and refers to himself as the Son of Man, don't get it. The Jews understood. He's coming from here. He's saying, this is who I am. I watched in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. In the Old Testament, only God comes in the clouds. That is, the Son of Man originates in heaven. He comes by divine initiative. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And then to him, notice, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Let me ask you something. Babylon was the kingdom at this time. It was the international powerhouse. Was it a great empire? And just shake your heads if you think it was, one way or the other. It was. Babylon was an incredible empire. How long did it last? I didn't look up the years. Really wasn't very long. But by God's estimate, Babylon was a significant empire. Was the Medo-Persian Empire a great empire? Yeah. How long did it last? Don't know. How about the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great? Was it a great? Yeah. It conquered more territory than any of them. How long did it last? Don't know the details of that either. Was Rome a great empire? Heavens, yes. Yeah. How long did it last? A long time. But each of them stopped and ceased. By the way, just a little application here. Is the United States of America a great nation? Wonder how long it's going to last. See, the email that I sent out to you earlier this week is with all sincerity when I encourage you to pray for the elections that are coming up and pray for our nation. I don't know how you handled that, but I copied that verse, even though I know it by heart, from Chronicles 7:14, if my people, and I put it on my mirror where I have to see it when I shave and look at myself. When I look at myself, there it is. And I put it on my computer so that I'm looking at it and I'm praying. It's a huge, this is a huge issue that's coming up. It is a stark contrast in this election. But I want you to understand that while even as I pray, there's a part of me that's very selfishly praying, I don't want to go into a nation where it's just godlessness, because the freedoms and the privileges that you and I have grown up with and know are going to be erased. And we don't even know what that's like, thankfully. So selfishly, yes, I'm doing that. But there's something that's more important than the saving of this nation, and that is the saving of human souls. You see? Of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the hope for this nation. It's not who wins the election. It's the whole heart transformation that comes in each individual and in families and in communities. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless that salts our land, unless the light of Christ shines again brightly in the hearts and lives of people, I don't care who's elected. We're on a downhill course. In fact, we're very quickly in a spiral. Did you hear about the small plane accident in Virginia? It's tragic yesterday. A father and a son took off. They just cleared, got so far up, and for some reason it went just spiraling down. That's us. And very quickly, that's where we're going. And just like Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and whoever else, the USA is going to be one of them. So Daniel, in verse 15, is grieved in his heart as he sees this. He says, I was troubled. Verse 16, I came near the one who stood by and I asked the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And this is the interpretation. Those great beasts which are four kings. Now understand, kings have kingdoms, right? They're going to arise out of the earth. But notice what he immediately inserts. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Two questions here. Number one, who is it who's going to not only receive the kingdom that he's mentioned here in verse 18, but also will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever? Anyone want to venture a guess in the classroom today? I know it's tough. The saints. The saints. Second question, who are the saints? And please don't tell me they're a football franchise in New Orleans. See, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word says you are a saint. And that's because that's who you are, because that's who you are. The kingdom that Daniel is talking about right here, the one that's going to last forever and ever, the one that Jesus Christ has purchased for you, the Son of Man that we just read about here in verse 13 and 14, it's yours. It's yours. Does it strike you at all? Here's a child, and we're getting ready for supper, and you offer him a chocolate chip cookie, or here's this gorgeous meal that mom has just fixed for us. What's really of more value? I say that because John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, I was just tuned into this recently. What a marvelous book. Have you read that allegory? If you haven't, you need to, and if you did read it again. It's for all times. It's second and it sails only to the Bible. Christian, the one who's making the pilgrimage, stops at this home, and a man called the interpreter takes him into a room, and in the room there are two children setting chairs side by side. One is called Patience, the other is called Passion. And the interpreter informs Christian, he says, now they've both been told that they need to sit there and wait, and in a year they're going to get a wonderful treat, a wonderful privilege. Passion is sitting there just like all of your kids sit when they're at the table. That's tongue in cheek. hands folded, feet straight in front of him, shoulders back, and he's sitting there very patiently. Passion is squirming. He's grimacing. He can hardly sit still. This is just, he just really wants to get down. And as all this is going on, somebody comes into the room and brings this bag full of good things and dumps them on the floor. And when Passion sees that, he runs to them. And he's just laughing for glee. And he grabs them all up. And he looks back at Patience that's still sitting, hasn't moved the lick off the chair. And he's just laughing him to scorn. And he gets into this all these good things that the guy has given him. And he eats them, whatever you do with the good things that were there. And in a short time, they're all gone. And the interpreter turns to Christian and says, Passion is like the men of this world. He's focused on what is right now in this life, and he's put all of his eggs in that basket, and when he gets to the end of this life, all they're going to have are rags to show for it. No matter who dies with the most toys, they're not really the winner. If that's all there is, there ain't no more. Whereas Patience is still sitting here, and he understands that while those things were good that were dumped there, there's something that's far better that's waiting for me if I would just wait to the promised time. That's what Peter is wanting you and me to know. He's bringing us back to this. You know what is waiting for you and me? The kingdom of Christ. This blows my mind. Jesus Christ not only is the Son of God, but He's willing to humble Himself and own me as one of His brothers and you as one of His family members. I understand why He has me. I don't understand why He has you as His family member. He takes us into His family and He shares His inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. He's sharing His kingdom with us. That's what's waiting for us. Listen, if that's true, does what Peter says make any more sense to us? That the end of all things is at hand? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, love each other fervently, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's the framework for that. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense. Otherwise, I'm going to be like Passion. And when all these trinkets in life are being offered to me, and you're rubbing me the wrong way, or a non-believer is doing what they're doing, I'm going to jump off my chair and have a hissy fit. Because that's what I normally do. That's just me. But if I understand who I am in Christ, and if I understand what He has for me, that's a motivation for me to wait and to obey. Because there's far more coming. The best is yet to come, believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Father, it is wonderful. It's so beyond our comprehension that we desperately need Your Spirit to open, as it were, the curtains of our minds. Oh, Lord, pull them back. Give us a glimpse of Your grandeur and Your greatness. Give us a glimpse of this wonder that You have in store for us. That this little bit of existence that we have in this fallen world with fallen sin natures living with other fellow sinners is not the end. This is just a bump in the road. And we're actually on our way home. We're on our way to Your kingdom. And while we have all sorts of ideas of what is in store, the one thing we are sure of is that what You have in store for us is perfect. We cannot improve on it one iota. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to get that kind of long-range view that the end of all things really is at hand. Therefore, to live well before You. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.